Amen. Please be seated. If you are a parent, or if you ever had parents, no doubt you remember those moments of parental advice before some big event or before some new phase of life. Maybe it came as you were heading off to college or taking your first road trip. Now, whether the advice was given or received, it may have sounded something like this. Going to college is a great privilege, so be sure you make the most of it. Never fall behind in your assignments. And if you do, make sure to get to the professor's office hours to get the help that you need in order to catch up and to show him that you're serious about his class. Sound familiar? Or maybe it was something like this. That road trip to Vermont in February should be beautiful, but it could be dangerous if you get caught in a sudden snowstorm. Do not try to drive home in the snowstorm. If you do get caught in one, here, take this credit card, get to the nearest hotel, and stay there until the storm passes, until the roads are clear, and you'll be safe. We parents love our kids. We've been around a lot longer, and we know where many of the potholes of life are located, so we give our advice. And we don't only give advice at one level, but we give some backup guidance as well, in case they fall into trouble. And from a child's perspective, I can say that I know that my wisdom as a young adult was following the counsel of my parents, seeking it and following it. Well, in our text for this morning, the Apostle John has important instructions for his little children. So let's turn to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. And let's consider the first two verses of the chapter. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on this consideration of his word. Let's pray together. Our great God and our heavenly Father, we do come before your word, which is perfect, which is infallible, and which reflects the infinite mind of yourself. Lord, we come to this word as finite creatures. We come to this word even with the effects of sin upon us, and we need your help to understand it. We need your help so that it would be profitable to us as it comes to us. We need your help, Lord, to attend to it and not only worship you in the preaching of it, but in the hearing of it. Lord, these are acts of worship that we're about to engage in. Lord, we pray that our worship would be acceptable to you. And we pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray, Lord, that you would fortify your people with this word, and that you would rescue the perishing with this word. We need you to make it effective. So please come, we pray. Glorify yourself as we consider these things. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I'll be considering this passage under two heads today. The first one is the Christian's reasoned admonition. The Christian's reasoned admonition. And it's embodied in these words, do not sin. We see that in verse 1a. And then the second point is the Christian's righteous advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we see this in the second part of verse 1 and into verse 2. So as we consider our first point, I want you to notice, first of all, the tenderness and affection with which John writes. He addresses his readers as his little children. He's clearly writing to people whom he loves, people who are like spiritual children to him. His service to them was not born out of mere duty. These people were dear to him. He was motivated by a deep fatherly concern for their success and for their happiness as followers of Jesus. So, what was John's admonition to these whom he loved? We see it right there, that they would not sin. Sin is never an option for them. Sin is never an option for the children of God. Now, at this point, it would be good to answer the question, what is sin? What is sin? We have a very good and crisp definition for this in the Shorter Catechism, and it goes like this. Sin is any want of conformity or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Any want of conformity or any transgression of the law of God. So the standard by which sin is measured is God's law. And we see this law expressed in the moral law set forth in the Ten Commandments and in any other imperatives given to the church. All of these laws are a reflection of God's holiness. They're a reflection of his perfections. And our Lord Jesus summarizes these laws in terms of love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Summary of both tables of the moral law. And sin is any deviation from that standard. On the one hand, sin is any lack of conformity to God's laws. We call those sins of omission. Things we were supposed to do that we didn't. On the other hand, sin is any transgression of God's laws. In other words, sins of commission. God draws the line and we cross it. So God is the one who sets the mark for our words and our thoughts and our deeds. And sin misses that mark. We fail to do what he requires. We succeed in doing what he forbids. Thus we see our own sins not as measured by social conventions, not as measured against man-made traditions, religious or civil, but only as we're measured against God's standards, his law. Well, back to our text. John is here urging his beloved ones not to sin. And the form of the grammar indicates that they are the active agents in sinning or not sinning. If they sin, it's their doing. And he's urging them not to. And further, John employs the language of possibility because the sin itself may or may not occur. In other words, as John's beloved children, These people are believers. Since power has been broken by Christ, and they're not obligated to sin. Thus, they are never to sin. This includes all sin. This includes any sin. So-called little sins. Secret sins. None of these have any place in the life of a Christian. And John writes these things that we might not sin. Now, I find it interesting that John adds the phrase, "These things I write to you that you may not sin." These things I write to you. And while there's some debate on what these things refer to, I think it's clear that "these things I write" at least refers to verses 5 to 10 of the previous chapter. John placed in those verses a foundational rationale for them not to sin. Now, no doubt he was using those verses to expose the deadly thinking of the false teachers of his day. John is also giving them solid reasons to strengthen their resolve against their own personal sin. "These things I write to you that you may not sin." What things? Those things in verses 5 to 10. And this is why I named the section "The Christian's Reasoned Admonition." So let's look at verses 5 to 10 so that the truths contained there will also strengthen our own resolves not to sin. We've got four reasons, and reason number one is that there is no sin in God. There is no sin in God. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 1. The Lord Jesus, who perfectly reveals and exegetes the Father, and who is God's final word to humanity, declared to John, what did he declare? The thing that John declares to us, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So this first rationale is one that's rooted in the very nature of God. Now, commenting on John's statement that God is light, the commentator Hebert writes, quote, "The assertion that God is light is probably as near an approach to a definition of the nature of God that human intelligence can comprehend. It's meaningful to the simplest mind, yet unfathomable to the most profound thinker." Whatever other thoughts this may involve, it clearly involves the intellectual and the moral. Enlightenment and holiness. End of quote. And I pulled different statements into that statement I just read. In other words, God is the ultimate reality or the ultimate truth. And God is moral perfection itself. Well, then notice what else he says there in verse 5. John continues, "In him is no darkness at all." And again, I go to Hebert because he says it better than I could. He says, this translates literally, "and darkness in him not is." Not one bit. That puts it differently. Not differently, but more strongly, I think. And that's literally what it says in the original. And this stresses the absoluteness of God's nature as light. In his being is not a single trace of darkness. And this again reinforces the absolute perfection of God's moral character. In him is light. In him is no darkness at all. God's moral character is absolutely without flaw. John writes this so that we may not sin. Even the minutest sin is against God's very nature. There is no sin in God. And as bearers of his image, there is to be no sin in us. Well, this brings us to reason two. Reason two, we see it in chapter 1, verse 6. I'll summarize it by saying, sin and fellowship with God are incompatible. Incompatible. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here we have John presenting this hypothetical case. The person asserts that he has ongoing fellowship with God while at the same time living a life characterized by walking in darkness. Well, before we can consider this, we need to ask ourselves, biblically speaking, what is it to walk in darkness? You know, John uses this word and this idea of light and darkness in his Gospels and in all of his writing. So there's a couple of passages that will help us from John's Gospel. The first one is found in John 3:19-21, spoken by our Lord in his encounter with Nicodemus. John 3:19-21. And I'm going to read these two passages, and then we'll draw some conclusions from it afterwards. But this first passage says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." So that's the first, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. The second passage is found in John 8:12, spoken by Jesus after he told the woman caught in adultery to go and sin no more. It's kind of an interesting parallel. We're told not to sin. And he had just finished telling the woman caught in adultery to go and sin no more. And then he says this to the crowd, John 8:12. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So what is it to walk in darkness? According to these passages, it involves loving and practicing evil. It includes hating God. It includes not coming to God and not wanting him to expose your sin. It includes not following Jesus. In sum, walking in darkness is living for yourself, living at enmity with God, dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, with this understanding, what are we to make of this claim that we can enjoy ongoing fellowship with God while living at enmity with God? I mean, it's utter nonsense. It's absolutely utter nonsense. Such a claim is an impossibility. But John says it more directly back in 1 John 1:6. He says, anyone claiming that lies and does not practice the truth. You see, the fact is that the one who refuses to turn from their ways and follow Christ, they know that they don't have fellowship with God. They know they're at enmity with God. So they know that their assertion is a lie. And John wants us to know it. It is impossible to continue in sin and have fellowship with God. Again, John writes this Why? So that we may not sin. It's part of his reasoned admonition. Not only is sin against God's nature, but sin is incompatible with fellowship with God. Okay, let's go to reason three. Reason three. It's summarized by this. Sin characterizes the unbeliever who is self-deceived by it. And we draw this from chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8, which says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now here John gives us yet another case, the case of one who denies having sin. I say to that, only one who is in the darkness can make such a claim. Is the person saying we have no sin by somehow denying our fallen human nature? Is the person denying the notion of sin itself? Is the person affirming that one could be so advanced in their religion that they no longer sin and presently live in a state of perfection? Well, it's hard to be precise, and the commentators all suggest these various things. But John was addressing the false teachers of his day in all these cases. And, you know, you can identify, by the way, those various cases by looking at the phrases in verses 5 and 10. If we say, right? If we say this, if we say that, if we say. Those are the things that he's addressing concerning the false teachers. But I would say, coming back to the text, that the beauty of John's framing of this case is that it covers whatever reason leads us to this conclusion. We have no sin, it doesn't matter how we got there. The conclusion itself, he directly addresses. That is, if we hold to this view that we have no sin, however it is we got there, John is telling us that we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, only one who is walking in darkness can make such a claim and can be so self-deluded. If he had any light at all, he would immediately see his folly. But he runs from the light. He will not come to the light, as Jesus described. And so he remains in the dark. He remains self-deceived. And again, John is writing this that we might not sin. It's part of his reasoned admonition. Not only is sin against God's nature, not only is sin incompatible with fellowship with God, but sin also characterizes the unbeliever, and it is self-deceiving. We come then to our fourth reason that John gives us for not sinning. And I can summarize it this way. Sin characterizes the unbeliever, same thing I said in the previous point. But this unbeliever in this case is blaspheming God by it. Sin is causing him to blaspheme God. We see that in chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, there is some debate among the commentators whether this is truly a separate case from verse 8, or whether it's just another way of saying the same thing with different conclusions. Now, for the purpose of this message, I do treat them separately, because John does, and because this last case, I think, goes beyond saying that we have no sin to saying we have not sinned at all. It seems like an even more atrocious statement to me. Face value. And again, I say only one walking in darkness can be so blind as to say that he never once failed to conform to all of God's law, and that he never once transgressed any of God's law. I mean, that's mind-boggling. I mean, even the guy in the street says, nobody's perfect. Well, how does he come here? How does he get to this conclusion? Is he saying, well, there's no God, hence, there's no law of God, therefore, there is no sin? Is he saying that? Who knows? Again, it frankly doesn't matter how you get there. The fact is, he's there. And we saw in reason three that such a conclusion is self-deception. And John tells us that in this case, asserting that one has never sinned makes God to be a liar, calling God a liar. Now, from the fall of Adam, we see throughout all of Scripture that the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And yet, will one with such a blinded and blackened heart charge God with lying? The God who is light, the God in whom is no darkness at all. These are the heinous and tragic results of sin. And John writes this, that we would not sin. Well, this brings us then to our second main point in our outline, the Christian's righteous advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we see this in the middle of verse 1 in chapter 2 and also into verse 2. Having given the readers four solid motivations not to sin, he now gives us the remedy should anyone fall into sin. Now, we've already considered, right, those motivations not to sin in verses 5 to 10, but did you also notice that there are remedies listed in those same verses? I mean, let's go back for a quick look. In 1:6, the remedy for walking in darkness is walking in light. 1:7. We saw earlier from John's gospel that walking in the light involves coming to the light, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. It means turning away from following after sin and instead following Jesus in the paths of obedience. It means continually coming to the light to have our deeds clearly seen that they've been done in God. Those who walk in the light, those who truly repent and believe and follow Christ, not only have fellowship with God, in contrast to chapter 1, verse 6, but they also have fellowship with one another, chapter 1, verse 7, and can be assured that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Even the sin I just fell into? Yes, he cleanses his people from all sin. Further, going back to that section, we see the remedy again stated. The remedy for denying our sins and deceiving ourselves is saying the same thing about our sin that God says. Rather than hiding, we stand in agreement with him that our particular violation of his law is indeed sin, and it's worthy of his displeasure. And what does the text say in chapter 1, verse 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, I ask the question, even the sin I just committed? Yes, it says in the text that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So look at the comprehensive nature of Christ's cleansing. He cleanses from all sin, chapter 1, 7. And he cleanses from all unrighteousness, 1, 9. So John has already given hope to any Christian that has fallen into sin. And we see that this hope has its basis, its foundation, in the sacrificial atoning blood of Jesus Christ. And we saw that again in 1:7. Well, jumping back to chapter 2, our text, in the middle of verse 1, the phrase, "And if anyone sins," and if anyone sins. Now, brethren, we know from God's word that true Christians still sin. And while sin no longer reigns, as we say, it still remains. And while the true Christian has been freed from the penalty and power of sin, it's only when Christ glorifies us that we'll finally be free from sin's presence. So until that day, though we war against sin, though we seek to mortify sins, though we seek to put off sin while putting on Christ, we will still fall. And if we fall, John immediately reminds us in 1b that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, this word for advocate comes from the Greek word anglicized as paraclete, and it means one called alongside. In this legal context, because we're talking about sin and God's broken law, in this legal context, it refers to one who comes alongside the guilty party, as it were, as their defense counsel, as their defense attorney. This paraclete would advocate on behalf of the guilty party before the judge. So while sin brings great sorrow to the true Christian, we have great hope as we consider what this text reveals about our glorious advocate. Let's first notice who it is that's identified as having this advocate. Text says in 1b, we have an advocate. We do. He does not advocate on behalf of the children of darkness. He advocates only for his children, the children of light. And John includes himself in that number. Well, let's now turn our attention to our advocate himself. His very name, Jesus Christ the righteous, shows that he's eminently qualified to represent us before the Father if we sin. First, we see his name, Jesus. He's named Jesus because he's the one promised of the Father to save his people from their sins. It's his birth name. It's the name that's linked to his humanity. Being fully man, Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. Being fully man, Jesus is a fitting representative for all those for whom he advocates. Well, then we see that he is designated Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the one anointed by the Father to be the great champion to crush Satan's head and to rescue all who look to him. We see in both Old and New Testaments that Messiah is divine. He's God. And he enjoys unmediated fellowship with his Father. Being fully God and fully man, who better to restore our disrupted fellowship? No other mere human is fit. No other mere human is able. Well, then, John gives us next our advocate's third designation, righteous. Righteous. And this speaks of his spotless moral character. He's the righteous one. He is the sinless one. He is the only man who perfectly conformed to God's law. He is the only man never to have transgressed God's law. He's morally perfect in his deeds, in his words, and even in his thoughts. And it should come to no surprise to us that the Son would be like his Father. He too is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if this were not enough, John continues in verse 2. Not only do we have this uniquely qualified and approved advocate with the Father, but this advocate himself is the propitiation for our sins. He himself is the propitiation. He not only intercedes for us before the Father, but he himself is the atoning sacrifice which turns away his Father's displeasure. And his atoning sacrifice is the basis upon which our reconciliation with God can be accomplished. He is both our great high priest, and he is also our sacrifice. And he was not only appointed for this role by the Father, but he was successful in it, as was proclaimed to the world when God raised him from the dead. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. No uncertain advocate, we have him. No random advocate, he was designated by the Father for this role. No disinterested outsider advocate, being the God-man, he brings God and man together. No impotent advocate, he fulfilled all righteousness and took away the sins of all who believe upon him. And no detached advocate, for he himself is our sacrifice, which was accepted by the Father. And brethren, I say we have every reason to rejoice in our appointed and always triumphant advocate. Now, before we get to our applications, we do need to deal with the end of verse 2, which proclaims that Christ is the propitiation not for our sins only, but also for the sins, or also for the whole world. Now, being the very Word of God, this certainly is a true statement. So let's make that clear. But many twist this to mean that Christ advocates or died for each and every person who ever lived. And I'll say it as clearly as I can, the Word of God just doesn't teach this. For when we look for specific statements concerning those for whom Christ died, we find that he died for his people. We find that he died for his sheep. We find that he died for his church. And we find that he died for us. And when you look at all of the antecedents for that, it refers to believers. Now, there are other passages where the subject of Christ's death is more general, but for those, I do commend to you the study of John Owen's The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It has not been answered yet, and he shows you biblically those for whom the Lord Jesus died. But this passage is quite easy, I would say. To affirm that Jesus died for the sins of each and every person in the world, we would need to prove that this is the only way this word world can be interpreted here. We need to determine that the word world here can only mean that every single person that ever lived on the earth. So let's see if the Bible allows us to do that. Surveying the biblical usage of the Greek term for world, which is cosmos, We see, actually, that it has many meanings. Among the other things that it can mean, it can refer to the universe. It can refer to the earth. It can refer to the entire human family. It can refer to the whole mass of humanity who is hostile to God, the condemned. It can refer to the Gentiles. It can refer to a collection of people from a region. The whole world was taxed by Caesar. They had, you know, the American Indians canoe over to get taxed. No, it wasn't every, it's each and every person. It refers also to the mass of humanity who will be saved. And there are many other meanings. There's a lot of meanings for this word world, cosmos, in the New Testament. So we have no precision from the word cosmos alone, which forces us to the conclusion that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of each and every person. For the answer, we need to look at the rest of the verse. And the key to understanding this is this word propitiation, which means that which turns away God's wrath against sin. So I'll ask a few questions. I mean, is God's wrath indeed turned away from the sins of each and every person that ever lived? Is each and every person's sins atoned for? Is Christ really the propitiation for those consigned to hell, to face an eternity of God's wrath? That's impossible. It's impossible. He cannot be just and do such a thing. So the problem is solved when we think of the way John uses the word world in his other writings. When we see world as meaning not only Jewish believers, but Gentile believers as well. When we see world as meaning the redeemed people from every kingdom, tongue, tribe, and nation, as he writes in Revelation, well, then it makes perfect sense that he would be the propitiation for those. The lost have no propitiation and no advocate with the Father. The only ones who do are the ones who have renounced darkness and who have come to the light, Jesus Christ, the only Savior and advocate for sinners. So by way of summary, John tells true Christians to be careful not to sin on the basis of things that he wrote in the previous chapter. If anyone does sin, which will indeed happen due to remaining sin, we're to remember that we're not left alone to try to restore our fellowship with the Father. We have an almighty advocate to plead our cause, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And to this I say, blessed be God. Amen. Well, we come to our applications then. And the first application I have is to true Christians. And I have to give this one based on the weight of the text. And I say the first application is we need to take our sins more seriously. John wrote that we would not sin. He wrote that sin is against God's nature. He wrote that sin breaks fellowship with God. He wrote that sin characterizes the lost, deceiving them and setting them at cross purposes with God. Is God somehow more accepting of my sin now that I'm a Christian? When I, as one of his children, fail to do what he asks, is he okay with that? When I, as one of his children, do the things that he forbids, is God indifferent to that? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. We need to be very careful, brethren, how we view sin. While it's true that on the basis of Christ's work, we've been justified, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, This never gives us license to sin or to somehow think that sin no longer matters to a holy God. Sin is still a violation of his law. Sin is still an affront to his person. Sin still provokes divine displeasure. And to paraphrase a thought from Pastor Albert Martin, while the condemning power of his law is fully satisfied for the true Christian in Christ's obedient suffering, yet it never loses its commanding power. While the condemning power is satisfied, the commanding power has not been relinquished. The moral obligations of the law, and this is his thought as well, the moral obligations of the law still stand as long as God is still God and as long as man is still man. And while the Bible never teaches that we keep God's ethical commandments in order to be saved, everywhere it teaches us that we are saved so that we might keep them. We are saved in order to be conformed into the image of Christ. And in Christ, there is no darkness at all. I would say that our sins as Christians are all the more displeasing to God because we sin against knowledge. We sin with our eyes open. We sin against love. We sin against the Savior who loved us and who gave himself for us. Yes, who was even our advocate before the Father. We sin against him. How would this not call for fatherly chastening? How would this not grieve the Holy Spirit? How would this not stunt our growth in Christ? And our application is we need to face this and act. We need to face it and act. Brethren, may we take our sins seriously. May we see them as they're applied to Christ, as he's dying on the cross. My sin put him there. And he paid for every one that I commit. Am I going to continue to commit sin? And in a sense, increase the sufferings of Christ? May that move us to make no provision for sin, but rather continue to put it to death by the power of the Spirit. We need to take our sins more seriously. Secondly, again, applied to true Christians, let's rejoice that Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our almighty advocate. Let's rejoice. We have an advocate. We're not left without an advocate before the Father. I think it was Spurgeon who observed, "This text does not say, if any man be righteous, we have an advocate." Typical Spurgeon. It's beautiful. Doesn't say, if any man is prayerful, we have an advocate. If any man is careful, if any man is godly, if any man walk scripturally, we have an advocate. No, John writes, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So let's rejoice that God has not left us to ourselves when we fall. He's given us Jesus Christ to come alongside us when we sin and to restore our fellowship with the Father on the basis of his propitiatory work on our behalf. So when we sin, let's repent, confessing our sins to him, because we have his promise of forgiveness. We have his promise of restored fellowship. We're not left to advocate for ourselves. That would be fruitless, since Christ is the only grounds of our acceptance. No, we have a mighty advocate in Christ, whose work is always pleasing to the Father. And while our sins will certainly bring us pain, the fact that we have a divine advocate brings us comfort. It brings us great joy. In fact, John even tells us, as he began to write this letter, he writes these things that our joy may be full in chapter 1, verse 4. So let's rejoice. Let's rejoice in our almighty advocate. My last application is addressed to those who are walking in darkness, to those who are not born from above. To you, I would say, you need to take your sin very seriously. Very seriously. And up until now, you've taken it lightly. Up until now, sin is a big joke. Yet, you are alienated from God. And as the text says, you're sitting here self-deceived. I say, if you do not take it seriously now, you will take it very seriously one day. When you step into eternity, and when you face God's judgment with no advocate, it'll be just you and your sins, and an all-knowing, all-powerful, holy God who will find you guilty. And he will sentence you to an eternal hell. He will do this. Every sin will be noted. Every motive and intent of your heart, every missed opportunity to do what was right, and every moral failure. And you will have no answer. Because his assessment of your guilt will be perfect. And his eternal, fearful punishment will be just. So I beg you, in the name of Christ, take your sin seriously now. Do something now while you may. For there will come a time when it will be too late, when no remedy for sin will be available. But it is available now. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. So I beg you, turn from your sins. Come out of your darkness. Come to the light, who is Jesus Christ. Lay hold of Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners. Confess your sins to him. He already knows them, but you confess your sins to him. Say the same thing about them that he says. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You saw earlier that he is the believing sinner's advocate with the Father. He didn't come to save good people. He came to save folks like you and me. He calls all sinners to himself to freely receive the salvation that he offers. He says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Such is the cleansing of Christ. He cleanses from all sin, from all unrighteousness. So I urge you, turn from your sin. Lay hold of Jesus Christ. He will save all who come to him sincerely and in truth. And if you do, you will know the joys of sins forgiven. And you'll know the joys of peace with God. And Jesus will be your mighty advocate too. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for our great advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Lord, we thank you that it is upon his merits that we're accepted with you. It is upon his merits that we continue with you. And so, Lord, we're so grateful for so great a gift. Lord, might we be serious about our sin? Might those of us in Christ rejoice in our great advocate? And Lord, may the lost hear your call this day to turn from their sins, to stop fighting with you, and to lay hold upon Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.